teach us the word.
All right, you'll be seated.
Yeah.
So next week again is our 11th anniversary. We'll be hosting it at Leona's, the old Leona's there on the corner of Morris and Sheridan. The main dish will be fried chicken. We're getting it from Jewel. It'll remind me somewhat of the potlucks I used to have growing up in a Southern Baptist church where basically every single potluck had people bringing Kentucky Fried Chicken, Popeyes, and Hardee's, which was a Southern restaurant that made fried chicken. So be sure to sign up for sides. Ralph, who's in the back, is the person that you need to email. He actually does need a sign up so that we know, hey, do we need to buy more sides or something like that? And we'd like not to have to. It'd be great. So please let him know if you can help in that way. In the late 1950s, 1957 to be exact, the Russians launched a spaceship into outer space called Sputnik. And they were the first to send a ship into outer space, taking a step closer to the moon than the United States at the time. And in response, an American journalist was effusive with praise, and this is what they said. This is our first step toward escape from men's imprisonment to the earth. Over 60 years later, we are not any closer to leaving this planet, are we? Yet everyone from Elon Musk to Jeff Bezos to Richard Branson, the elite of the elite, are pumping billions and billions of dollars in the hope of liberating us somehow from the planet, which leads you to wonder, you know, if billionaires really want to escape Earth so bad, what's going on? What am I missing? I thought their life was supposed to be great. Now, what brought on this new age that so many billionaires are seeking? According to the journalist in that quote, the spaceship. Today we will see that Hebrews declares long before the age of spaceships, humanity's truest and best liberation came in the person of Jesus. Today's scripture is often understood as a rapid-fire revelation of Jesus' superiority to angels. And the passage certainly does show that Jesus is better than them. But that is only part of the point. In fact, the author of Hebrews is trying to show that through these comparisons to angels, not to mention kings, reveals the significance of the salvation and therefore the day in which we live. In fact, this book is going to tell us that true liberation came in Christ 2,000 years ago. And this is a theme that runs throughout Hebrews, that we live in an unprecedented era, that we live in the time of God's salvation and have since Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And this theme is most pointedly made in the famous faith chapter, Hebrews 11. But even last week, Hebrews 1:1 tells us that in the past, God spoke to us through the prophets in various times and in various ways. But in these last days, God has spoken to us through His Son. Now, it might seem on initial blush that the writer is using the word last days to mean recently. But as we will see, he actually means because Jesus has come, we are living in a time where God's salvation has been revealed, the last days. Now we merely wait for the Savior to come back and claim His own. And true liberation, again, happened through an empty tomb, not the most recent technological advance. With that said, and in keeping with the question that Hebrews constantly invites us to ask, where else would we go? I will set the stage by asking you throughout this sermon, where else would we go but to join the angels in serving the King of your salvation? Where else would we go but to join the angels in serving the King of your salvation? That's what my sermon is all about today. And I'm going to give you one truth that guides basically everything that we should embrace, and then one comfort and challenge at the end. My sermon is really, it could be technically a three-point sermon, but it's really a one-point sermon with a comfort and a challenge at the end. Here's my main point. It's something that you should embrace. Embrace this, dear friends. Angels serve the King of Kings by serving you. Angels serve the King of Kings by serving you. Now, I've already pointed out that this passage works in rapid-fire fashion. The rhetorical effect of the rest of Hebrews 1 is to build momentum by quoting Scripture over and over again. Seven Scriptures, in fact, are quoted, all of them with barely a statement or a comment in between, and all of them showing that Jesus is not only superior to angels, but angels serve the kings that anticipate Jesus, and therefore they are also serving our salvation. Yet we don't have familiarity with the passages that are quoted here quite to the same degree, I think, that the original audience of Hebrews did. Many of them would have been raised and reared hearing especially the Psalms every single time they gathered, and over again they would have been quoted. Now we know the Psalms in part, but they would have known them thoroughly. To help you grab my point, I want to ask you all to help me finish my sentence. I want you to finish my sentence from a famous psalm, okay? The Lord is my shepherd.
I shall not.
Now, Hebrews, the original audience of Hebrews, would have been able to do that with many of the psalms. And what I want to help you understand is that the writer assumes this ability. And because I don't have the ability just to assume that, I'm going to take some time with you to go through the various passages. And another assumption that the writer makes when it's quoting these different passages is that they're originally about the king, an initial king, David, but actually pointing to someone else. So to make sense of how the scripture is quoted here, I'm going to break them down slowly, and we're going to see how each one is actually not about the original king that was quoted, but about the King of Kings that angels anticipated for a long time. And since our passage today begins with angels, let me say a few more things about them. At the time Hebrews was written, we know that another writer, the Apostle Paul, had to warn people about worshiping angels. He'd already warned them about the worship of them in Colossians 3:18. It says, don't do this. In the last book of the Bible, we see in Revelation that even an Apostle John is tempted to worship an angel because they are quite powerful, and he is rebuked for doing so. In the New Testament age, angels were highly revered and the worship of them had to be addressed. And why not? Angels were incredibly powerful. In the book of Genesis, we see that two angels actually give blindness when people are attacking them in a situation. Jesus exorcised demons, those are fallen angels, in his ministry. And when they were exorcised, sickness left, which leads us to presume angels are able to make us sick. And I think I could even argue in the Gospels that angels can heal as well, because many times Jesus would heal at a distance. And how did he do that? It's possible that he did it through angels. And the writer understood his audience to have vast respect for angels. And to appreciate what this passage is saying, we have to have respect for them too. You see, I don't take that for granted. Many of you probably don't know what to do with angels. I sometimes don't know what to do with them. And so what we're going to see is how this writer thinks is that angels are incredibly great, but when you see what Christ is actually doing, we will have a proper respect for them, but also place them below him as well. So let's begin. Hebrews 1:5. It says this, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have become your father'?" Now this is a quote from Psalm 2. Written by, we think, David. But did you notice how the author treats as the author of those words as if it's God? Over and over again in our passage, God is treated as the author behind all those quotes, whether it be from the Psalms, the wisdom literature, or 2 Samuel, the history, or whether it's from Deuteronomy, the Torah. All of these passages are treated as if God is the one speaking. And the first quote that differentiates Jesus from the angels is found in Psalm 2. And in this psalm, God is mocking the nations who opposed him, saying, "Why did the nations rage?" And we see that, in fact, God is going to show the nations that their works are futile by inaugurating a king, a son, on his holy hill Zion. Now, the original logic of this quote is David is that original son, and David is superior to the angels. And like I mentioned, the writer makes a jump based on Jesus' teaching about himself, that he is the point of all Old Testament scriptures, that David was actually preparing the way for him. Angels are inferior to David, and certainly the one that Hebrews 1:3 says now sits at the right hand of the majesty of God. David, by the way, would ultimately see the nations laughing at him and his descendants and people. He would be brought low by other nations. Yet the king, Psalms 2, envisions as a king that the nations seemingly defeat at the cross, only to have to cover their mouth in shame when he thwarted their plans by defeating the grave. Hebrews 1:5 drives home the point. David is superior to the angels, how much more so Christ? And again compares the angels to another Israelite king, quoting from what is called the Davidic covenant. That's a fancy word. It just means a covenant with King David. And there are many covenants in the Bible, by the way, as I introduce, again, Hebrews 1:5, which says, I will be his father and he will be my son. And these covenants that I talk about and their stipulations, wherever they appear, whether it's a covenant with Abraham or a covenant with Moses or a covenant with David, God is always the one who establishes the stipulations of the covenant and what the other party should do. And some of the covenants are called unconditional covenants. That means God is going to do this irrespective of what the other party does. Christopher Walken suggests that the only thing that we have that's like this type of covenant is a marriage vow. Usually a marriage vow is written by a bride or groom, or perhaps copied and pasted from a bride or groom. And these vows make promises that if the people engaging in them knew what it meant, they might not make them at all. They are unconditional and often drafted by the individual as an expression of incredible love. I will go where you go. I will stick with you in sickness and health, in richer or impoverished. And these are unconditional vows. God makes unconditional covenants. I'm going to do this for you and you will see how it plays out, God would say to the people. Now, other covenants that God makes actually bring stipulations. Do this and you'll be blessed. Do this and you'll be cursed. That's a second type of covenant. And we know this type of covenant very well. We sign them all the time. If you've signed a lease, you've signed this kind of covenant. Landlord has this obligation. Lessee has this obligation. If you've signed something to get a loan, you've signed this type of thing because you get money, but you have to pay it back. Both parties owe the other party something in this type of covenant. Now, I'm telling you all this to say by reading part of this famous covenant, you will see that this covenant with David is actually one of those unconditional covenants. God's going to do this irrespective of how the people of God obey him. See what it says in 2 Samuel 7:12 through 16. Again, remember that the people who heard this quoted would have remembered the entirety of this covenant. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a name, will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So this is God speaking to David about Solomon. And this is where we have a quote from Hebrews. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me, and your throne will be established forever. Again, the writer of Hebrews understood the original promise as being for Solomon, the son who would build the temple, a house for God. And the promise that God would establish their house and their throne forever would actually have been a great source of shame for Jewish people at the time of the writing of Hebrews. Why? Because 500 plus years earlier, before the time of Jesus, the monarchy of Israel had been brought down by the Babylonians, and the throne of David had been destroyed. And even when the Persians let Israel go back to Jerusalem and their home, the walls of Israel were rebuilt, but the kingdom was not established again. Why do I tell you this? Because the writer of Hebrews knows that Christianity resolves a major Jewish question. Where is your king? The original audience might have had Jewish relatives saying, hey, I heard your king got crucified. What does that tell you about him? To which they might respond, but at least we have a king who's on a throne. Where's yours? And the author of Hebrews is reminding them, in spite of the seeming power of Caesar, who is on a much greater throne than even David would have seen at his time, at least from a human perspective, he would have known that Caesar is not actually in charge, in spite of what everybody felt. There were messages all around, including in coins and every single building one might see, that Caesar was on a throne. And in fact, Caesar would sack Jerusalem in the year 70 AD, a few years after the book of Hebrews was written. Yet no human king, Caesar, emperor, or president can challenge the throne of Christ, because his throne is forever. And the author subtly suggesting yet again, why would you turn your back on the true king, the one that angels anticipate by serving a lesser king? Thus the writer then tells us in Hebrews 1:6, in case you're not getting the point, he's not making fun of angels. In fact, we see in Hebrews 1:6 something pretty impressive about them. And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Now, I'm going to need you guys to hang with me on this one a little bit, because it's the most confusing of all of our quotes. But I want you to see that the angels in Deuteronomy 32:43, when God is speaking and God is foreseeing a time where angels come, we understand that we're seeing and envisioning a time when Jesus would come and receive the worship of angels. Now, some people believe that this envisions when Jesus was born and angels tell shepherds, hey, worship this king. Others, however, think that building on Hebrews 1:3, where we're told that Jesus is now at the right hand of the majesty of God, that when Jesus entered the heavenly realm, angels worship him there. It doesn't really matter whether it's at his birth or at his enthronement forever. We know that angels worship him and therefore fulfill Deuteronomy 32:42. Now again, this quote comes from Deuteronomy, the fifth book of the Bible, a time where God is promising to judge Israel for deserting him and to allow nations to triumph over them. And when the nations laugh at God in response, God's saying, now at that time, I'm going to bring your deliverance and make the nations understand that they should not have laughed at you and mocked me. And this is what Deuteronomy 32:42 says. And this comes from the ESV, by the way, not the NIV, because the NIV does not include the particulars that Hebrews quotes and is explained in your footnotes. If you want to understand what's going on, I'll explain it to you in person. It says this, rejoice with him, O heavens, bow down to him. And it says this, instead of angels, all gods, for he avenges the blood of his children and takes vengeance on his adversaries. He repays those who hate him and cleanses his people's land. Now you see here in that ESV version of the Bible from Deuteronomy that the word translated angels isn't that word, but gods. And there's a reason for that. I'll bring it up real quick here, I think. The reason is that the word for angels that's translated angels in the Septuagint, which is the common translation of the Bible the writer of Hebrews would have used, was Elohim, a Hebrew word Elohim. They're translating Elohim to angels. But Michael Heiser persuasively tells us that an Elohim was a class of divine beings, which could be angels, but could also include God. And so when God was speaking about Elohim, it was usually translated angels. So that's why Hebrews has it. Either way, if you're stuck with all these translation discussions, the point is that God is going to come to rescue his people, and all the nations will see it and be amazed at what God does along with all of the angels. Last week, we lifted up a lament for the police brutality and the violence in our land. We cried out for justice, knowing that Christ has ultimately come and endured the just punishment of our sins, showing that God will punish evil on this earth. Everything from petty harms, mistreatment, to murder and theft is addressed by Jesus, and angels anticipate that and recognize that. Angels recognize that the judgment of God, predicted and foreseen in Deuteronomy 32, has already been partially fulfilled in the coming of Christ. He has come to bring justice to the nations. He has come to rescue his people Israel, and the angels worship him. And building on this momentum, we read a description of angels based on part of Psalm 104. There we learn that God, Hebrews 1:7, makes his angels spirits and his servants flames of fire. The simple point is this, just in case you were starting to think angels aren't that great, I want you to see that, yes, they are servants, but they're also more powerful than your most famous superhero. Yet, though they are merely servants, they are powerful servants. So again, taking this wonderful statement he makes about angels, he compares them to the son David, quoting from Psalm 45. Psalm 45 says this, read Hebrews 1, 8, and 9. But about the Son, and compared to angels, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. Now, I want you to note, if this psalm merely spoke about David, it wouldn't be completely accurate, would it? And in fact, we know that when God is being celebrated and celebrating a scepter of justice that brings justice to the world, we know that David didn't always live up to this picture. David didn't always love righteousness and hate wickedness. In fact, he was a king who unjustly took another man's wife, slept with her, and then had that husband slain in a battle, though he was true to him. David was surely a man after God's own heart, but he did not live up to the picture Psalm 45 paints of this king. And so therefore, angels below David still, how much more so are they below this king that would come? And then we read in Hebrews 1, 10 through 12, a quote from Psalm 102. It says this, in the beginning, Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You roll them up like a robe. Like a garment they will be changed, but you remain the same, and your years will never end. Psalm 102 was written by someone who was in anguish. We don't know the person. And they recall the eternality, the eternal nature of God. The king that Hebrews is celebrating isn't like Israel kings who one after another rose and fell. They are not like the great empires of this world. Now you look around us right now, and it feels like we're small pieces in a much bigger story. The story of billionaires, perhaps the story of great politicians. And many people today sit comfortably thinking about their own greatness. And they too will fall. And to believe like them that there is any king but Jesus, whether that be money or fame or political strength, would be to ignore reality. We're dying. We're going to fade. In our short-sighted view of things, we forget how brief everyone's lives are, including ours. So why would we desert Christ for some lesser king that will not last forever? He alone is eternal. And only an eternal God, an eternal king, can give eternal life. That's pretty logical, right? I cannot give you eternal life. I'm incapable. I can't even give it to myself. But an eternal king, one that has defeated death, can. And therefore, we see that even heaven and earth, as it currently is going to be changed and transformed. But Jesus outlives them all. Therefore, why wouldn't angels worship the King? He's even greater than our present reality. And lastly, Psalm 110 is quoted, and is again one of the most cited passages by early Christians. Read Hebrews 1:13. To which of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? There David speaks of God, speaking to someone else called God, that is Lord of David himself. And this God is going to receive God's blessing and receive his enemies under his feet like a footstool. That's a pretty powerful image. I'm standing so I can't actually convey it to you, but you can. You can prop your feet up a little bit and imagine the enemies of God being placed under the feet of Jesus as proof that he is far superior to him. And David himself didn't even know who he was anticipating here, but he knew that someone would bow before this particular king, and we find out in the New Testament that this king is Christ. And whether the opponent of Christ is a demon or some other person, we do know that they will all be placed below the feet of Jesus, the king that was seemingly conquered at the cross, but is now victorious. And all of this has really just been building, in my mind, to the main point the end of this chapter drives home in 1:14. All of this has been preparing us for this question Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? How does that leap happen? The clear point is that these angels, who are lower than all these kings, that were anticipating the King of Kings, and they were serving Him who came for your salvation, what does that mean? They're serving you. Since the true King's goal is our salvation, they have become our servants because God is committed to your salvation. When angels protected Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they were actually protecting the family that would bring the seed of salvation into the world promised. When angels guided the people of Israel up into Jericho, up through Jericho into the promised land, and fought Israel's battles with them, they were working to bring us to our heavenly home. That means many things. It means many things, and I can probably go on, but if angels are serving us, then we should at least ignore the hopes of human liberation through spaceships. See, angels, they know the deal, dear friends. We don't need freedom from Earth. We need freedom from bondage and decay. Guess what? Death will chase you to the moon, dear friends, or Mars, or wherever else we're going to be living, if all these people get their way. And because angels know the true King, they know that they are servants for your salvation. Your salvation. Angels are serving you right now. And that leaves me with a comfort for you and a challenge. Let me give you the comfort first. Angels are guarding you. Or, as I might say, angels are guarding your salvation. Now, hopefully you can visualize what I'm trying to say here. If we could somehow see what is unseen, if we could recognize the spiritual forces around us, we would see angels ready and alert to see us through to enjoy the salvation Jesus died to buy. When we go to a high-dollar musical or drama, we're sitting in the seats before it begins. And there are lots of things around us that we see that we're really not sure how this is going to play into our experience. But then everything begins, and the musicians start playing, and the flying contraptions are unveiled, and we see different mechanisms at play, all to entertain us and show that everything that we were not able to understand before is actually being choreographed to make an incredible production. And if we could see into the spiritual realm, the thing behind the thing, we would see angels are working to help us stay true. That may sound like a guardian angel to you, dear friends, and in some sense, that's what I'm saying they are. In the 1990s, there was a television show named Touched by an Angel. And it ran for many seasons and was immensely popular in spite of the fact that people were growing supposedly increasingly secular. And it was a pseudo-religious program. Now I watched two of the shows, maybe 20. I don't know, somewhere around there. And most of the episodes that I saw focused on someone that was struggling. A person received a cancer diagnosis. They were having a hard time with a child that had been wayward. They were going through a hard and painful divorce. And the resolution to most of the episodes happened when an angel, usually played by Roman Downey, made a special visit to offer a specific bit of counsel or hope to the individual. And the bottom line, each and every single episode, offered through the wonderful medium of television and music, and which tugged at my heartstrings at least, I don't know about yours if you ever saw it, proved to us in their own way that God cares. And if you are the emotional sort, you like the idea that God cares enough about you to be sending an angel on your behalf. And I would argue, even if you're not the emotional sort, you have something better than a mere visit from an angel in this passage. We have God telling us that angels are fighting for us. And we need this truth just as much in the 21st century as they did in the first century. The first Christians would have lived under the heavy hand of Rome, not to mention family members likely abandoning them because of their new faith. Christianity was nascent. People would have easily called it a cult at this time. You know, people don't call Christianity a cult any longer, by and large. The patterns of life would have made believers in the first few decades, the patterns of life that people experienced would have made it unlikely for people to be able to hold fast to Jesus easily without great faith. And so then, like now, the realization that angels are working on our behalf would have been incredibly comforting to them. Think about the person who's asking, should I become a Christian in the first place? The person that's getting ready to face the lion's den or something like that. And to hear that angels are strengthening them or working behind the scenes to help them would have been incredibly helpful. I can't get you to feel God's presence, but what I can tell you is that God is working on your behalf, and He's got ministering spirits of fire helping along the way. Angels are servants of your salvation. Isn't that obvious, according to Hebrews 1:14? Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? Oh, I didn't realize that until I started working on a sermon this week, where I didn't think about it very much. Here's the challenge. What kingdom are you serving? This claim that the King of Kings is the one angel serves invites us to ask, why aren't we joining them? If they're the ones who see all things as they are, why are we doing anything differently than they are? If the working together of our salvation is something that angels are putting all their energy behind, what does it mean for us to go in any other direction but to the King who they worship? Now, what do I mean in practice? We tell people we're inviting Chicago to feast on the love of Jesus. That's what we tell people. We're inviting people to feast on His riches. And the truth is, people all over the world are being enticed by various kings and kingdoms to feast on something else. And we cannot feast on Christ until we call into question the kings or kingdoms that we trust. And I'm distinguishing, by the way, kings and kingdoms as well. I want to suggest to you that some of you are more prone to follow kings, false kings, and others of you are more prone to follow false kingdoms. Now, of course, one thing I have in mind regarding kings is our temptation to have a strong political allegiance. We all know the temptation to claim Christianity and to check it on a box if someone were to ask us what our religion is, but to be truly and genuinely passionate about our politics, and specifically our political figures. And Jesus' ultimate rule challenges allegiance to any politician, no matter what their party or even how righteous their platform may be. In fact, it's not a bad thing to believe that your platform is right. You ought to believe it. But to give ultimate allegiance to merely humans, to merely human agendas, is to miss the point that God is on His throne and is unrivaled. Even King David and Solomon, by the way, these were kings working for God's ultimate plans. They were anointed by God and tasked with fulfilling God's plans, and they proved unworthy of perfect allegiance. One writer pointed out that modern American life is characterized by the never-ending cycles of elections. Politicians constantly asking for your dollars and your votes. And it would be easy for us sometimes to be sucked into that kind of adrenaline dopamine hit that comes from following this or that person. And I would encourage you, if you're struggling with just like, I want this person so badly, just remember and pray, Christ is on throne, and then reengage. Still, I think, at least speaking of my generation, more and more of us are having less of a temptation to follow political kings and are being invited through a different type of king to build our own kingdoms. I've noticed this for some time, and I haven't quite put words to it. I'm still working on it, so say grace. Say grace. Just say, I'm working. Some of this is grace. So this is one thing I'm working to do. I'm beginning a book by a guy named Peter Goodman, and I disagree with some of the things he says, but he's written a book called Davos Man, How the Billionaires Devoured the World. And the word Davos refers to a massive gathering that happens in the Swiss Alps every year. It's called the World Economic Forum. And every year, billionaires and the like gather to talk about all the world's problems and how they're going to fix them. And some of these individuals are investing lots of money, by the way, in the spaceships. But what I want to really tell you is that these modern kings and queens have built their empires, built their own kingdoms, selling us on the possibility of ruling our own lives. And that's what I really want to drive home to you. They sell us on the opportunity and the ability to be liberated from outside influence. Whether that's through starting your own business or through productivity life hacks, you can have this new app that's going to help you get six-pack abs in only 4 minutes a day. You're going to be able to get $200,000 working 10 hours a week. Oh, boy, oh, boy. And these people are getting rich, selling us on a dream where we are liberated. liberated not just from this earth, but liberated from societal pressures, liberated from typical categories that we have often kept us down. Tradition, 40-hour work weeks, that angry boss. And since we are on the right side of history, we're certainly going to be liberated from God and Jesus most of all. They sell you on building your own kingdom, keeping control, living in a world that you alone can judge for yourself, built on your own values. And in short, the kings and queens of our day sell you on the idea that you can be king and queen. And whether you're tempted to buy into the idea that following a political ruler or building a kingdom for yourself, you are tempted to ignore the salvation of Jesus and put all of your energy or effort into some other kingdom. We're constantly trying to reinvent ourselves. Our identities are so fragile. And we are learning that, oh, if we just get this right technique, we'll be able to fix our lives. But angels, they know better, dear friends. And the kings whose bodies have rotted long ago give warning to us to reject getting too excited about any salvation project outside the salvation that Christ brought 2,000 years ago. It won't be any other liberation that gives us the freedom that we're looking for, friends. We all want freedom, but only Christ can make us free. Mm-hmm. It will only be by staying true to the King of Kings that we will become what we are meant to be. We're all going to worship something, as the famous songwriter says. Mm-hmm. And all these other kings and kingdoms, they know that at the end of the day, they can't really offer you true freedom, just captivity to what they're selling. Mm-hmm. Will you also see that? I want to invite you right now to take about a minute. Before I call Molly up here, I want you to actually think about, before you go on and do the rest of your service, what king or kingdom are you tempted to put your allegiance behind that's not Christ? I want you to pray through that. Ask God to help make that clear to you and also to help redirect your energy in the coming days away from that. And then I'll have Molly come up here. I'll pray and have Molly come up here and take us through the rest of our service. Father, I want to ask that you would give us insight. God, we hear the sounds of siren songs all around us, beckoning us to believe something other than you. Help us to hear the song of angels praising the true King, and help us to, in our hearts, even if we cannot hear it with our ears, to believe that it's present and to trust. Mm-hmm. Trust Christ and to stay true to him above all else, to join the angels in the worship that we cannot hear right now, but know that we will join soon enough. I pray that we would recognize and draw comfort from the hope that in fact angels are guarding our salvation. Mm-hmm. And I pray that it would also invite us into deeper appreciation of the King who sends them on our behalf. I pray for the rest of our service to be encouraging and uplifting to our hearts, and I pray that we would be challenged to believe this in deeper fashion. I pray for your grace to come to us all. In the name of Christ the King, amen.